Two things before I start, apart from saying welcome. Firstly, this is the first time I've used this, so if I get it wrong, I'm sorry. Secondly, I've got a bit of a croaky voice, sound a bit like Lee Marvin, so apologies for that as well. I don't think Catherine Goss in here, I think she's looking after Harvey and Tacitor, so she can't correct my Japanese pronunciation. But I came across an article in The Independent in October last year about Japan, and this is how it starts. The scene, a wedding in Saitama, north of Tokyo. While the 60 guests tuck into dinner, a manager from the groom's law firm stands, calls for quiet, and begins reading a speech. "He's a terrific guy, as everyone who knows him will tell you," says the balding middle-aged manager, glancing fondly at his young charge. "We're very lucky to have him at the company because he works so hard." As the strains of Auld Lang Syne drift from the speakers and the guests stand to applaud, he finishes with a flourish. "Please join me in congratulating this wonderful couple." Eyes are dabbed with hankies, kisses and handshakes exchanged, and the manager pats the groom on the back. All par for the course at any decent Japanese wedding, and all totally bogus. Until the manager, Kairu Miyazaki, walked into the wedding in May, he'd never set eyes on the groom. Mr. Miyazaki had received the speech, which had been written by the groom, in his inbox the day before, along with instructions on how to play the role. Hiring a stranger to speak highly of another stranger at one of life's more precious moments might seem strange, but that's not the half of it. The company that supplied Mr. Miyazaki, Hagimashitai, literally meaning "we want to cheer you up," hires actors for many other occasions too. Need to have your photo taken with a good-looking guy to show off to your mates? Check. How about a friend for a trip to Tokyo Disneyland? Check. Or let's say your child has been caught shoplifting, and as a single parent, you can't face the store owner alone with an apology. No problem. Hagimashitai's boss, Ryuichi Ichikawa, will play your husband and accompany your child back to the scene of the crime. "We try to help anyone who comes to us," the 44-year-old says. Now, the article goes on to say how this phenomenon of people buying fake friends for an occasion or an afternoon is a symptom of the breakdown of Japanese society and community. Over recent weeks, I've been thinking, as we've gone through this sermon series, a little bit about reality and what it means in our society. I haven't yet joined Facebook, being over 40 years old, something I find a bit sinister about it, to be honest with you, but I wonder if all the people that became your so-called friends on Facebook would actually act like your friends if you were in trouble. Friend is a devalued term in that sense, as it is when you buy friends in Japan. Another example of reality going askew a bit. Many of you will know the recession we've been going through has been caused by people in the financial services industry creating false products, houses of cards, if you like, which look robust and well put together, but turned out to be as fleeting as the morning mist in terms of the protection they offered against things going bad. The financier Warren Buffett famously said that you can tell a lot about people when the reality check comes. He said, "When the tide goes out, you find who's been swimming naked." So today we complete the sermon series we've been having on Jesus' teaching about the ultimate reality check. What happens when he comes again? We've been looking over recent weeks about the fact that a moment of reality will come when people will find out if they are in or out, if they are accepted or rejected. Did what you base your life on work out, or was it all in vain? So Lyndon's going to come and read to us. If you reach reach behind you for the Bibles and the pouches behind you and turn to page 941, Lyndon's going to read verses 31 to 46 from Matthew 25. Do please keep it open as he reads and once he's finished as well.
"When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go in to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or ill, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Okay, thanks very much, Lyndon. I'm going to split this talk into three sections. The first bit, I'm going to say why it doesn't mean what you think it means, why this passage doesn't mean what you think it means. Secondly, I'm going to explain why what it's asking you to do is much harder than what you think it means. And thirdly, we're going to look at where we get the power to do it. So firstly, let's look at what this passage doesn't mean. Oh, it works. Fantastic. What did you think when you heard that passage read? Well, the obvious conclusion to draw is that if we clothe the naked in our society, feed the hungry, visit those in prison, then we'll be okay. If we don't, then we're stuffed. So what we do will determine where we end up. Well, it doesn't mean that, or it doesn't mean that in the sense which I guess we think of when we first hear that passage read. First off, this is not about feeding the hungry in society, about addressing social inequalities, and about getting justice for those in prison. The Bible has a lot to say about those things, and a lot to challenge Christians to do them. They're really important, they just don't happen to be what this passage is about. Look at verse 40. The test is whether or not the things that were done, Jesus says, were done to these brothers and sisters of mine. Now you may think that's sentimental talk, that all humanity is part of one big family, we're all brothers and sisters of each other. But the Bible never speaks that way. Jesus says in the gospel, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister." So when Jesus refers to his brothers and sisters, he's referring not to all of humanity, but to people who follow God, to Christians. Second of all, this is not about earning your way into heaven by doing good works. And you can see this by how the people who are called righteous in this passage react to Jesus. Now, if you follow a religion where you're made right by what you do, you're going to be very sure that you tick the relevant boxes. Let's say you're a Muslim. It's the five pillars of the Muslim faith. You say that there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. You give the right amount of money away. You pray the right amount of times per day. You fast during Ramadan. And if you're able to, you go on pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, can you imagine a Muslim dying and going to whatever the Muslim version of St. Peter is at the gates of heaven, and St. Peter saying, "Now, tell me, did you go on pilgrimage?" And the Muslim saying, "Do you know what? I've clean forgot." Of course not. That would be absurd. The Muslims are proud of themselves going on pilgrimages to Mecca. They're sure of when they went. So if in this passage it was simply about ticking the boxes, in terms of looking after the strangers, tending for the sick. Why are the people who did it unaware that they'd been doing it? Surely they would have remembered if they realized this was the thing that was going to get them into heaven. But look at verse 37. Lord, when did this happen? We don't remember. Also, look at how the two groups of people are described in verse 33. They're described as being different animals, sheep and goats. Not the same animal that behaves in different ways, but different creatures. Now, when the Bible talks about people being different creatures, it's always in the context of conversion. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, that they have been born again. Referring to people as different animals is a sign that some people here that Jesus is addressing are Christians and some are not. Finally, generally, the Bible says time and again that just doing good stuff will not get you into heaven. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's one of the most important truths in the Christian faith that God welcomes us not because what we've done, but because what Jesus has done, and not because of our perfection, but because of Jesus' perfection. If this passage was really saying, do these things and you'll be okay because you've done these things, it would contradict the rest of the Bible, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So that's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, if earning your way into heaven by doing good works was hard, what this passage is saying is much, much harder. Let's take a step back a bit. If you identify yourself as a Christian this morning, what do you mean? Now, in answering that question, we tend to slip into jargon, which is another way of avoiding answering that question. We say things like, I've committed my life to the Lord. What do you mean? I've relied on Jesus' salvation. What do you mean? What Jesus is saying in this passage is that those who are truly Christians are those for whom reality has changed. Their whole way of looking at things and the desires of their heart are radically different from what they were before. Here's the thing, they've asked Jesus to be in charge of their lives and they've meant it. Their hearts have been changed, which can be seen in how they treat other Christians. I wonder how you've processed the talks we've had in this series about the last days. Maybe your reaction has been, okay, I understand there's a warning here. What extra must I do to be on the right side of the divide? To be a good and faithful servant rather than thrown out? To be a wise virgin awaiting the bridegroom rather than left out of the wedding feast? Do I need to work harder on my giving? Do I need to be less angry with people or what? But isn't that what the goats in this passage, the people that Jesus calls unrighteous, are saying? Look at the passage. They're interested in what gets them into heaven. I've been thinking a long time on verse 44. Have a look at it. It seems to me the people are saying this. Ah, okay, I get it now. I can see you there on your glorious throne. There you are. I can see that I need to do something to give an answer for my life. What do you mean you were naked and I didn't clothe you? Or you were hungry and I didn't feed you? Of course I would have done if I'd known. I'd have seen it was in my best interest to do so. Once I realized it was a matter of life and death for me, boy, you would have seen me working day and night, doing stuff, doing stuff, doing stuff. I didn't know it was you when that person needed housing, when the church in that country needed urgent financial help, otherwise I'd have been all over it. Their interest in helping others only comes if ultimately it helps them. Are you a Christian because of what you get out of it, a heavenly insurance policy? Or when you say Jesus is Lord of your life, do you really mean it? And what do you mean by it? I went with a friend a few years ago to a debate that was taking place on the back of the release of the book The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And the debate was titled, somewhat predictably, Is God a Delusion? I forget who the Christian speaker was, but the atheist speaker was the philosopher Lewis Wolpert. And the only thing I remember either speaker saying was something he said, and the more I think about it, the more I think it's one of the most perceptive and saddest things I've ever heard. He said this, and he was addressing an audience that was overwhelmingly Christian. He said this, look, I understand why you're Christians. I do. I get it. You get so much out of it. What he meant was that the real reason people become Christians is the community you get in churches like this, the hand of friendship, the support when you need it, the social networks. Is that why you're a Christian? Well, if so, beware. The only good reason to be a Christian, the only good reason to be a Christian is because it's true. Vincent reminded us 2 weeks ago of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that if we have hope, no hope of heaven, if it's not true, we are to be more pitied than all the others. Why? Because the Christian life is one of sacrifice. It's not one of earthly gain. Look at the things Jesus commends the righteous folk for doing. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. All these involve some degree of sacrifice, whether it's of time or money. And look who Jesus says we should do it to. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Well, what does that mean? Well, to understand that, you need to understand the patronage system, which was the way in which people related to each other in those days. So, in those days, socially, you would invite people round in order that they invited you round, and you gained a social advantage by doing so. You did someone a favor, so they would do you a favor. Jesus is saying it's important to do these things for the least among us. People where you can't expect them to do anything back for you, where you get no reward. Perhaps it means visiting one of your Christian brothers and sisters who hasn't got many friends and is living in a prison of their own loneliness, or getting alongside someone else who's unwell. What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about serving the one where you don't get anything back. Jesus is separating people according to what their hearts are set on. Are people set on doing stuff to gain advantage, or are people doing stuff because they're showing to others the grace that's been shown to them out of gratefulness? Like the fake guests at the Japanese wedding, are they doing it for the paycheck, or are they committed to each other as brothers and sisters? Now, this notion of brothers and sisters is an interesting one. It's a cliche, isn't it? We might refer to each other as brothers and sisters now and then. But calling someone a brother or a sister has meaning. Jesus says that Christians are his brothers and sisters. So logically, those of us who are Christians are also brothers and sisters of each other. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about your, if you like, your earthly brothers and sisters, if you have any. And I wonder what you feel. If you have a spectrum that on one end is total exasperation, and on the other end is huge enjoyment, fun, and affection, somewhere along that spectrum, your brothers and sisters are going to be. Might be all the way over here, might be somewhere in the middle, might be all the way over here. None of us choose our brothers and sisters. And very often our brothers and sisters are people we wouldn't choose to spend any time with unless they're our brothers and sisters. And yet I bet that almost 100% of you would say that if your brother or sister was in trouble, you'd be there to help. You wouldn't see your own brother or sister be destitute or leave them alone in prison without making contact. Why? Because they're your brother and sister. They're family. And Jesus is saying here that as well as having an earthly family, Christians have a wider spiritual family. And that's how we are to relate to each other. We are to share our resources, our time, and our space. How are we measuring up so far? How do the desires of our heart compare to what Jesus is saying here? Well, I wonder, the draw of this world is very strong. This society in which we live is driven by individualistic greed. Me first. You're struggling? Too bad. The danger is we become conformed to the society around us. We feather our nest and ignore the needs of others. We call ourselves Christians, sure, but Jesus looks at the heart. Have you really surrendered it to him? Now, at the primary school age children's club that we have here, we meet in this room for most of the larger games, on Thursday club, we do games here with the kids where they have to sit down all the way over there underneath the basketball hoop. And then when their name is called, or when we say something like, anyone wearing a blue top, or anyone whose name begins with P, or something like that, they have to sprint to the other end of the hall, or halfway to the hall, and they're chased by people who also have to run after them, and it tires them out, and it's great. What do the kids look like when they're playing that sort of game? Well, we tell them they have to start sitting down. Let me tell you how kids sit down when they think they may have to run. They don't sit at all. They're on their haunches. All their weight is forward. None of it is back. They're sitting, but they're not sitting. There are those who identify themselves as Christians, but whose focus remains on the world. How they can secure their place and gain an advantage. How they can make the most of what they've got in this life. Their lips speak about having given their lives to Jesus, but their actions speak of Jesus as a lifestyle accessory, not a Lord, as a supplier and not a saviour. Just like the children who are sitting but not sitting, they're committing but not committing. Do we commit our lives to Jesus with our lips, but don't actually commit our lives to Jesus? Our focus is not on our commitment to him, but on the world around us and reacting to that. Well, that's not commitment. Jesus in this passage lays down some difficult principles which often run counter to how we think. When we judge ourselves privately, I suspect it would be on different criteria to what Jesus uses here. So let's take an example. A Christian church, in the West at least, is obsessed with sexual sin and what goes on in the bedroom, looking down on those with colourful pasts, feeling proud if we remain celibate if we're not married, or that we're faithful if we are married. And the problem with that is that we can often feel respectable, and we can be faithful to our spouses, we can be celibate outside of marriage, but still have hearts of stone. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, when I look for respectability, I'm not going to look first and foremost in your bedroom, but in your spare room. What does it say about your heart if your spare room stands empty, whilst Christians you know need somewhere to stay? Jesus says, I want to see where your heart is at. If your heart is focused on me, you'll treat your brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters, and you'll look to serve when you have no advantage by doing so. Jesus is saying that he looks at the heart, at the strength of commitment of his followers, and from that will come the care for each other that this passage speaks of. Jesus offers to change our hearts, but we must first commit to him. This passage, along with others in the series that we've had, demands a response. Just as a shepherd would divide the sheep and goats that would graze together, there is a division here, with a good outcome for some and a bad outcome for others. How do we apply this passage to our lives? How do we get the transformation of heart that Jesus says we need? Where do we get the power? Well, we get the power from our leader. Now, in British military history, there have been two sorts of leaders, two sorts of military leaders. In the First World War, there was Field Marshal Haig, who sat in a French chateau directing operations on the Somme. He didn't expose himself to any danger, but took huge decisions with the lives of thousands of men at no cost to himself. Now, this contributed, as if it needed contributing to the demoralization of the troops. Some of you may remember the line from Blackadder, when Blackadder describes Haig's intention in making the latest assault as a gargantuan effort to move his drinks cabinet 6 inches closer to Berlin. On the other hand, there are leaders like Henry V, who led his army into war. Now, the men who he commanded saw their leader go in front of them and were inspired to follow by his bravery. The men saw that by participating in battle with their king, there was somehow a brotherhood, a bond forged. And if he could do it when he had so much to lose, and they could also do it when they had so much less to lose. Now, famously, there was a film of Shakespeare's play, Henry V, released in 1944, which had much to do with Winston Churchill wanting to boost the country's morale during the dark days of the Second World War. And on the morning of the Battle of Agincourt, it's a great, great scene in the film, Laurence Olivier steps up to address his troops and says this. I shall try and avoid doing a Laurence Olivier voice. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England, now abed, shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. Cue loud cheers, cue William Walton music playing in the background, and cue the English whopping the French at Agincourt. Now, friends, we don't follow a leader who sits in a castle and tells us what to do at no risk to himself. We follow a leader who invites us to follow the example he has already set and who calls us brothers. We're inspired to care for each other by seeing how Jesus fed the hungry, visited and healed the sick, and everything else. He went before us and he showed us the way. But more, much more than that, someone can show you how to have compassion on others and inspire you to do the same by you watching him as he feeds 5,000 people or as he spends time with lepers and social outcasts. But if he does these things for you, the impact is vastly greater. Immediately following this passage, the gospel narrative switches to the events leading up to Jesus' death. Think about what Jesus was doing in dying on the cross. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Later in the gospel, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you see? We were hungry, and he gave us something to eat by the breaking of his body. We were thirsty, and he gave us something to drink by the shedding of his blood. Each of the things that Jesus commends the righteous ones in the passage for doing finds an echo in his own life. He became a stranger so that we would hear the covenant promise that God would dwell with us forever. Jesus was cast into outer darkness on the cross as he screamed in agony to God and his abandonment, so that through him the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Jesus missed out so that we don't miss out. He who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. He became naked so that we might be clothed. He became guilty so that we through his death would become right with God. Have you realized that what you're called to do with others is only a pale reflection of what Jesus did for you? The hymn writers understood, we've already sung it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. An acknowledgement of what Jesus has done and a pledge to follow him, to come to him. How do we get this changed heart that we need? Or by looking to see what Jesus has done for us. So let's end with some practical tips. How can we apply this? Four steps. Firstly, understand your state without Jesus. Claire recently spoke in a service a while back about how she had asked God to show her her state without God. It's a brave prayer that Claire prayed. It's one I'd like to encourage all of us to pray. May God show us our need of him. Let's look beyond whatever false measures of respectability we have and understand our dire need of grace and the filth in our hearts. Let's get some self-knowledge. Secondly, understand what Jesus went through for you. From the position of being Lord of all creation, he became cosmically hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned and sick, so that you wouldn't have to be any of those things before God when Jesus comes again. Reflect on what that cost Jesus, and let that melt your heart. Thirdly, understand what Jesus has achieved for you if you follow him. You don't need to worry about missing out, because in him you have all the riches of heaven and the fulfillment of your soul. Fourthly and finally, once you've done that, commit yourself to him. Really commit yourself to him, and your heart will be changed. God promises that his Spirit will work in you to change both your actions and your will to conform to his good purposes. Now go and do those good things that Jesus called you to do. Let's pray together. Lord, over these weeks we've heard some stark challenges, some binary situations where some people end up in the right place and some people end up in a pretty terrible place. Lord, help us to apply these passages wisely. Give us the eyes of faith that see that if anyone is in Christ, then they are a new creation, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Help us to rely on that. But Father, help us also to calibrate ourselves, to measure ourselves by what your Son did on the cross. May that be our inspiration to serve others, as we see in this morning's passage. Amen.